Today we're continuing in Luke chapter 11. But before we kick off, I'd actually like to do a quick plug. We're really excited as a church and as an outreach team to announce that we actually now have our first dates set up for Hillview's second Alpha course. Woo! Yeah! And so if you know what Alpha is, that's exciting and we'd love people to get involved. And we'll hear more about that in the next couple of weeks, months. If you don't know what Alpha is, that is great as well, because again, over the next couple of months, hopefully we'll take a few slots, a few opportunities just to explore that together. But one thing that we typically do at the kind of, in our kind of group time and when the first Alpha sessions is we ask a question. And that question is, if you could ask God any one question, what would it be? And hopefully over the kind of 10, 12 weeks of Alpha, we get time to explore every question that's come up. And this morning, we're actually looking at a very important question. How do we pray? And in the passage here, we get the answer straight from Jesus. So it's the idea is that, you know, if you were to ask God, if you were to ask Jesus, how do we pray? We have a great answer right here. And so we start from Luke and chapter 11. Actually, there are Bibles at the back if you don't have one, or if you'd like to grab one, feel free. If you don't have one, feel free to take that home with you. It's our gift to you. And so Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything just because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And so this morning, we're looking at prayer, and we've got quite a few different things going on here in the passage. And so we're going to draw on basically three core values in prayer. Not the only three values, but three important ones which come out of the passage here. And the first one that we get right here from right at the start. The disciples, I mean, they've been following Jesus for about a year. Maybe more, who knows. And they've seen Jesus teaching, they've seen him healing people and interacting with people. And he's actually already taught them a little bit about prayer. We see in Matthew chapter 6, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had given a bit of guidance on how to pray. But today, the disciples are there. They're there with Jesus, and he's finished praying, and they realize, oh, maybe we don't really, you know, we don't know how to pray like that. We don't know how to engage with God in that way. Our first kind of core value we're looking at is intimacy. That prayer in itself is intimacy with God. It is us relating to the God, our Father, our Creator. And it's actually just furthering that intimacy between us. And so they'd identified that with Jesus, and they kind of, or one of them did anyway, and he asked, you know, teach us to pray. And he doesn't even hesitate, he teaches them. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And he keeps going from there. And I'm trying not to get too caught up in the short prayer here, because last year we actually spent a lot of time as a church looking at the Lord's Prayer, both kind of as a congregation and in our small groups, and that was brilliant. So we're not going to spend too much time in this first bit. But we remember in Matthew, basically Jesus is telling them not to don't babble on like the pagans. Don't kind of just add word to word to word and think you're going to be heard because of that. Keep it short. And don't kind of heap up empty phrases like the religious people, like the Pharisees. Don't feel like you have to start every prayer with, you know, oh, almighty King of the heavens, you are enthroned. You know, there's a place for glorifying God, and that's absolutely brilliant. But the important thing what Jesus was teaching was we can come to him as our Father. I mean, I think Martin could probably, if he's still around, he disappeared, has he? He could probably correct me if I'm wrong here. But I mean, in Islam, they have 99 names for God, and yet all of them are adjectives. He is wonderful, he is kind, he is merciful. And yet we don't have to add like 1,000 names to God. We can just call him Father. And we'll explore more about that later. And he says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Which, I mean, you look at that, you're like, what's that mean? And the literal Greek goes, you know, let your name be holy. Let your kingdom come. We're not commanding God to make his name holy. We're not commanding God to make his kingdom come. We're asking him to kind of let it happen. And that's important. I mean, it's recognizing we don't have that power. We don't have that ability. We're kind of depending on God to do that. And in kind of in another sense, I guess, I mean, we're just acknowledging that. I mean, everything that we do is a response to God. We're not kind of praying into a darkness or a blackness that we know nothing about. When we are relating back to God, we are responding to the things that he has already done. He has already revealed who he is. He has revealed what he is like and how he regards us. And we are always responding to that. So here, we're saying, you know, let your name be holy. We can't do that. We can't make God's name holy. We can make his name unholy. We kind of carry his name. When we're hypocritical, when we're kind of openly sinful or privately sinful, or when we kind of take his name inappropriately, we can kind of defile his name in that sense. But only he can make it holy. Only he can let it be holy. And so we're kind of petitioning him, asking him to reveal it. Make your name holy to us. Let us see that. Let us understand that your name is holy so that we can respond. And similarly, let your kingdom come. Last week, Martin was sharing about Mary and Martha and Jesus, and basically about how one side of it was anyway, that we shouldn't get too tied up doing stuff. And so, you know, you can spend your whole week doing stuff, and you can be on the rota for tea and coffee and for children's church and for the band and for leading your small group and all these things, and feel, oh, you know, if I stopped, if I just didn't do this, who would do it? It would fall apart. But the reality is that we don't have the power to stop God's kingdom. We don't have the power to further it. We are asking him to let his kingdom come, and even to let us take part in that as well, because he loves to use us. And similarly, as we go on, you know, Sandra, give us each day our daily bread. Give us every day our bread of every day. Like, again, it's acknowledging that the things that we need every day, we don't even have the power to give ourselves that. I mean, we feel like we do, but all it takes is just for something to unexpected to happen. All of a sudden, we realize we didn't have that power to begin with. And again, you know, forgive us our sins. That's only God can do that. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We forgive others as he forgives us. And lead us not into temptation. And so we're going to move on. Rob, can I have your shoe? Can I borrow your shoe, please?
Sure.
Yeah? There we go. Thank you. Rude awakening. And so we've got verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him in the middle of a service and say to him, friend, lend me your shoe? For I need an illustration, and I have nothing to set before them. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. I am quite comfortable in my chair, and my wife is next to me, and my children. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So, that's kind of our second core value. That Greek word, it's not impudence is a good way of translating it. More literally, it would be to be without shame. He is shameless. I should probably give this back to you just so your fruit doesn't get cold. There we go. As our second value, I mean, and you think, what's he talking about? How is shamelessness a value for anybody? I think there's two ways of understanding. We need to understand, why is he giving him the bread? There's two ways of understanding it. I mean, the first way, you could say, oh, that's totally shameless. Look at what they just did. I mean, look, he came to me in the middle of a service, and everybody's watching, and he asked me to give him my shoe. And everybody, you know, it's all that pressure. Everybody else is watching, and I had to do it. And yes, that's shameless, isn't it? And that could be the same in the kind of little village context as well. You know, you go knocking on your friend's door late at night, and you've not just woken your friend, you've woken his wife, his family, and there's no kind of double glazing, there's no soundproofing, so you've woken up the family next door, you've woken up the family across the street, and all of a sudden, he has an audience, and you have to give him the bread, or you look quite mean. And that's one way of understanding it. Or I think maybe that's quite a British way of understanding it, quite a British way of being shameless. But to be literally without shame in a lot of contexts is actually quite a good thing. And so I think it could be helpful to understand it as he's been sitting there in his home, and a friend has arrived at his door from a journey, and he's tired and he's hungry and he wants to feed him. He's got nothing, so he goes over to his mate Rob's house, and he knocks on the door, and it's late. Oh, can I borrow some bread? I need to feed a friend. And he is literally without shame. There is no shame in what he is doing. He is asking for a favor from a friend. He is actually maybe even daring to ask for more from that friendship. And so even for the guy behind the door, it's an inconvenient time, but you realize that the guy here, he is asking for more from this. He's kind of daring to expect more from this friendship than you would under normal circumstances. You know, I wouldn't do it just because you're my friend, but because there's no shame in what you're doing, here you go. But even if I'm wrong, even if it is the other way of understanding it, the point's the same. God is not the friend. God is much greater than the friend. And we need to be careful in being shameless in the way that we pray, in that we don't allow shame to become a barrier. We don't allow shame to become a boundary. I mean, what if, you know, he had the friend arrived at his door, he needed bread, he wanted to feed his friend. But I can't ask Rob. I'd be ashamed to do that. And then you would never get the bread. He would never feed the other guy. And that shame that actually gets in the way. And so when you turn it around, you've got shamelessness. But if you turn it around, shame becomes a barrier. It's something that actually stops us from asking. It's something that stops us from actually relating to God in that way. And the reality is that we are dependent on God to begin with. And so in our dependent relationship on God, we shouldn't be ashamed to ask for things, because we're already dependent on them anyway. We shouldn't be afraid to ask for anything. It's not to say that he'll give us exactly everything that we think we want, but it's rather to understand that we can ask him for anything. And I think we understand there's not an inconvenient time for praying. There's not an inconvenient time for relating to God. I mean, you're happy enough. Like if it's 3 a.m. and you're awake, I think we all kind of almost instinctively understand you can pray to God. You can ask him about the things that are on your mind, about your friend who is ill. Or you can ask him about kind of, you're unsure about your job or direction in life or whatever. But I think for most of us anyway, there's definitely there's a threshold. There's a threshold of shame. Anything below that, anything that's not quite important enough, can I pray to God about that? Does he care? Will he listen? Am I not just bothering him at an inconvenient time? And so it's easy just to lie there awake worrying. But it's learning to be without shame, because he's the one who created us. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one that knows everything to begin with. There's nothing we need to be ashamed about. And so whatever it is, if you've kind of got an awkward colleague at work that's bugging you and you want to pray about that, go for it. If you've maybe, again, lying there at night and you feel bad because you've just fallen out with one of your children before bedtime and you don't know what to do about that. Or maybe there's an issue of recurring sin or difficulty or trial. And again, you feel shame about it and you don't, you know there's something wrong, and so you don't want to bring it to God. But it's even when we find things difficult to know that we can pray about it. I mean, for me, one kind of good example that actually came through school and university particularly, but even in work, I guess, because I have quite a habit of wasting time. And so even some nights I would stay up late playing games or watching movies or whatever, and all of a sudden, oh man, I've got 3 hours until I have to get up for university or for work or whatever. And, then you go to bed and you're like, oh, what will I do? I'll wake up early, I'll get some kind of coffee or an energy drink, and that'll keep me going. But the reality is that we actually can pray about that. That I could actually go to God and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for kind of wasting the time that you've given me. I'm sorry for being irresponsible, but Lord, you're gracious and you're good to me. And I want to be faithful in what I'm doing tomorrow. I want to be faithful in university. I want to be faithful in work. And even then, even kind of though I didn't deserve it, sometimes, I'd wake up after like 3 hours and feel like I had a full night's sleep. And you look back and like, whoa. And, it gets to 11 o'clock the next night, and you're like, how do I still have energy? God is too good to us. Amen? And so just understanding that even in situations where we would feel nervous or unsure, can we pray about this? Am I too ashamed to pray about this? Just to go for it. And this actually leads really well into our kind of, into our third or our last kind of core value of prayer, which is trust. Because it's one thing to be unashamed or to purposely not have shame in what you're praying about, but it's another thing to actually trust. If you flip it around again, it's actually something that can become a barrier if you don't have it. If you don't trust God to respond appropriately to the things that you pray, you will not pray to begin with. If you don't trust God to respond in a way that is good, you will not pray to begin with. You'll worry. How is he going to deal with that? What is he going to do? And we've read enough books and heard enough old stories and movies where somebody gets everything they're wanting, everything they're asking for, but there's a twist. They get exactly what they want, but there's something wrong with it. And so we can suspect that when we pray. What if I pray about this, but God kind of gives me this or twists it around or does something, mean with it? It's kind of just opening up the desires of our hearts. It's kind of letting God in on the little things that really matter to us. And we're afraid to do that. Because if we actually give God the things that are really on our hearts, what's he going to do with that? Can I trust him with that? Can I trust God with that? And so on our journey kind of together in faith, it's actually learning that God is always good. That even if he doesn't give us exactly what we're asking for, but yet he will always give us something which is good. It's our kind of last example that Jesus gives there in the passage in verse 11. You know, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? What kind of a father does that? And just understanding that although we know how to give good things to children, we almost instinctively give good things to children. If they ask us for food, we give them food. We don't give them a scorpion. I don't have a scorpion, but if I had, I wouldn't give one to children anyway. It's not a good idea. But even though we're quite good, but God is way much better. God is better. He always responds well, or responds in a way that is fundamentally good. And we recognize here in verse 11, Jesus kind of tying us back to his prayer at the start. He said, you know, Father, hallowed be your name. And verse 11, what father among you? He's comparing the Father to our fathers. And it's relating to God as Father in a way that is good, a way that is healthy. And to be honest, I think a lot of us can struggle with that. I mean, look at us. We need to kind of pause here. I mean, we're in Aberdeen. And in Aberdeen, about half the men either currently do or have worked for like a third of the year round offshore. And there's lots of other issues besides that as well. But we get big problems with fatherlessness, with family breakdown. And so I think most of us either are or are close to other people who are part of broken families. And so it can be tough to relate to God as Father in a way that is good, in a way that is healthy. I mean, even for me, I mean, my dad's here today, but my kind of biological father isn't. And I've never had a positive association with that word. What does it mean to call God Father? And it's something that if you do struggle with that, I would encourage you to pray about that, to bring it to him, to even have other Christians kind of pray with you over that. Even if that is kind of beyond possible, something really interesting. I find this fascinating. Because here in the passage, Jesus uses the word, it's the Greek word for father, pater. Here, pater. It sounds French, doesn't it? Pater. Maybe it is French, I don't know. I don't know any French. But yeah, he uses the word pater. But other parts of the Gospels, Jesus uses the word, that his kind of birth language, Aramaic. He uses the word Abba, which is the Aramaic word for dad, for daddy. Again, Martin can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think in Arabic that's still the word, that's still a word for dad, for daddy. And you can imagine it, can't you? You know, you've got your little daughter trying to learn to speak, and Abba, it's right, it feels right. And the same, you know, comes running up to you with arms up, and it's Abba. It's a natural word for dad, for daddy. And the reason I kind of bring this up is because hundreds of years later, the church is speaking nothing but Greek, and yet this word survives. And I suspect we're not the first generation to have kind of father issues. We're not the first generation to go through that. For the Greeks, for the Romans, your pater was a very powerful man. He had the kind of power to say who you would marry, what your children would be called, what school they would go to, even whether or not you'll go to prison. He could send you to prison if he wanted to. And so for a lot of them, your pater was a very powerful man. And you could struggle with that. How do I relate God? Do I want God to be my pater? I don't understand. But hundreds of years later, this kind of Aramaic word has survived. That this kind of entirely Greek-speaking church still calls God Abba or Pater, our dad or daddy. And so if father to you is an irreconcilable word, if it's a word that maybe just will never quite fit, Maybe that's something you could try. You know, just kind of go back to what they did in the early days. You know, Abba, relearn the baby speak. But fundamentally, it's actually just building that trust. It's understanding how it is that we can actually trust God and foster a relationship where we feel free to call him our Father and understand ourselves, our identity as his children. And ultimately, again, just understand that as a father, as the good and perfect father, his response to us will always be good. And beyond what Jesus said, actually, Paul uses the word himself a couple of times. I'm going to flick across to Romans chapter 8, if you are interested, which hopefully you are. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons, are children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, as children, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And to use it again, actually, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and starting at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I think Paul, he helps us to come full circle here. Twice we've seen Paul linking that phrase, Abba, Father, back into the Spirit. I mean, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And what does Jesus do? When Jesus is teaching on prayer, He gives an example prayer. He talks about how God is better than this friend at midnight. He talks about how God is better than any of these fathers, even if you won't give your child a scorpion, if you give him a fish, which is great, good parenting. God is actually much better. But what Jesus says, it's a curveball. It's something that it jumps out at us. It's not quite where we thought Jesus was going. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I mean, maybe this is entirely me, but was anybody else a little bit disappointed when it came to that? No? Just me. Cool. Maybe just me, eh? But it just seems, you know, how much more will your heavenly Father give lots of money to those who ask? That seems like a good thing. But Holy Spirit, how is that helpful? How is that helpful when we're thinking about prayer particularly? I think when Jesus is teaching on prayer here, there's this curveball, this twist at the end is actually him trying to answer the original question. That although he's given them example prayer and taught a bit about how God's better than a friend, better than a father, but that fundamentally, if the disciples, the one who asked the question, if they want to pray like Jesus, if they want to have that same level of intimacy, that same level of trust with God, they need more of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that Jesus did. Jesus had the Holy Spirit on him and with him and in him. And the Holy Spirit was actually essential for Christians in how we pray. I mean, obviously anybody can pray to God. He will hear anybody, but the Holy Spirit actually is God living in us, with us, alongside us. He encourages us, he empowers us, he enables us. He actually kind of, you know, helps us along. So when you're praying, he actually helps guide us. When you don't have the strength left to pray, he empowers us. And actually he does more. Again, if we flip back to Romans 8, jumping around a little bit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, we have, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we We do not know what to pray. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so not only does the Spirit kind of empower us and enable us and equip us to pray, but he also even prays for us. So that gives us an interesting idea of kind of Paul's bringing out there. So that kind of not only that when you're doing well, the Spirit's kind of guiding you and helping you in how you pray. When you're doing kind of badly and not really sure, he's empowering you and giving you strength and giving you words to pray. But then even when worst comes to absolute worst, and you know, when you're in that moment where you're kind of collapsed in the corner of your kitchen crying for one reason or another, even then the Spirit is praying for you. He intercedes for us, individually, corporately. And like, again, it's what Jesus says when he's saying, you know, he's going to go away, but he's going to send us a counselor. He's going to send us an intercessor, somebody who would be with us. And so it's kind of a central part of the Christian experience of prayer. And so we're going to kind of try and wrap up here. And so if we could maybe have the band up, actually. But just understanding that, you know, the Spirit equips us, and maybe just building all these things together, that we actually, when we pray, it's building towards intimacy. It's actually being, not having shame in the things we're praying about. It's being trusting in the things that we can trust God when we pray. And especially that we actually need God's equipping, God's empowering. We need the Holy Spirit. And so just like to make a space just for a minute or two. I just encourage all of us actually just to pray. Just speak to your Father about whatever it is that is on your mind, whatever it is that is on your heart, anything that maybe you haven't dared to bring to him before. But especially if you do want to grow in your prayer, if you want to be able to pray like Jesus, just that he would send his Holy Spirit on us. Father, we thank you that you are our Father, you are our Abba, that we can trust, that we can actually run to you, that we can bring anything before you and know that you are always good. We pray, Father, that you would just sow your word down deep into our hearts. Help us to love you. Help us just to know more of you and to draw deeper into you in the way that we pray. We thank you that you are good and that you love us and that you actually allow us to speak to you, Father. We love you so much. Thank you. Amen.
Stand together.